With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
You know, we make that statement all the time, don't we? God's good. All the time. All the time. God's good. But you see, actually, while we will confess that operationally, we look at the things that are happening in a broken world when they hit us, and we say, well, God's good to us when things are going good, but God's not good to us. Here's a death, here's a sickness, here's a lost job, here's this, here's that. As if God quit being good to us in this broken world.
Welcome, and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us the first part of a message entitled, From Divine Dreams to Sin's Nightmare. As we begin a new series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. There are few stories in the Holy Scriptures as exciting and instructive as the life of Joseph and the biblical account of his betrayal, suffering, and ultimate exaltation. Joseph stands as one of the most honorable, admirable, and faithful heroes in God's Word, and his story has made its way into popular entertainment, in a Broadway musical, and an animated Hollywood film. What insights can we gain from the Word of God as we study his life and experiences? Join us as we begin a new series examining this remarkable figure from the Bible and from ancient history, the life of Joseph. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 37 as we rejoin Harry Reeder with the first part of a message, From Divine Dreams to Sin's Nightmare.
We're looking at the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50. And the sure hand of God's providence. Today, the divine dreams and sin's nightmares that happen out of this text. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but initially look with me in the first four verses. This is God's word. It's the truth. Look with me in Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. The grass withers and the flower fades. This is the word of our God. It abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Keep your copies of God's word open as we go through this chapter. When I was converted, God used a man who I have always called God's bloodhound from heaven to track me down. His name was Harold, and God used him, and after I became a Christian, he became a spiritual father and a mentor to me. Now, whenever I was around him, I wanted to be spiritual since he was my spiritual mentor. And he'd say, Harry, how are you doing? And I'd say, I'm doing well. God's been good to me. And one day, after I finished that, he looked at me and he said, God's been good to you? I said, yes. And he said, okay, can you tell me a time when God has not been good to you? Oh, I think we just went from comments to theology. You know, we make that statement all the time, don't we? God's good. All the time. All the time. God's good. But you see, actually, while we will confess that operationally, we look at the things that are happening in a broken world when they hit us, and we say, well, God's good to us when things are going good, but God's not good to us. Here's a death, here's a sickness, here's a lost job, here's this, here's that. As if God quit being good to us in this broken world. People ask me, who is your favorite Old Testament study? And there's no doubt, that hands down, Joseph. Now, Joseph's an imperfect man. Now, you're going to see some of his imperfections today. Joseph is an imperfect man, there's no doubt about it. He's a sinner. He is saved by grace, But boy, is he interesting. He is confronted with adversity in pits and prisons and kangaroo courts and all kinds of things. Conspiracies of his brother. And he has not only adversity, he has prosperity. The man ends up vice president of Egypt. He gets Air Force number 2. He gets a gold card. Taxpayer supported. He's an amazing guy. This guy is really interesting. Did you notice something though? No matter what the adversity, he never was deterred from following the Lord. And no matter what the prosperity, he never resorted to idolatry and he wasn't polluted by the blessings in his life. Blessings and prosperity did not pollute him and adversity did not deter him. He's in a pit. He's in a prison. He gets a false conviction, but the Bible never records a single complaint from his lips, from a pit or from a prison. Nor does the Bible ever record that he compromised his confession and his commitment. He's inspiring. He's a model. He's an example. In fact, he's so important, he's got the same amount of chapters devoted to him in the book of Genesis that's devoted to Abraham, the father. But if you go not just add up chapters, but add up words, you'll find out that 25% more material is given to us about Joseph than even Abraham. But interestingly, he's only referred to 4 times in the New Testament. He is so intriguing and so interesting. I am really looking forward to walking through this with you. But here's the one thing I want you to know about him. The life of Joseph is going to show us something about a doctrine that's referred to in Romans 8:28. God causes, what's the next word? All things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the Bible does not say all things are good. The Bible says all things work together for good. Why? God causes it. For whom? His people. Those who love him. Those who have been called by him. It's a very specific promise to a very specific people. And we're going to see that in the life of Joseph. But you know why I'm excited about this? Because you and I are going to get a better handle on the doctrine of divine providence. See, when I say the doctrine of divine providence, do you know what most of us think? Here's what most of us think. Oh my goodness, just when I needed rain, God sent the rain at that time, at that moment. Or, look at the guy noticed me and gave me a promotion on the day that my rent came due. And what we look at are these extraordinary moments, and we even think of providence usually in terms of miracles. God wanted Israel to win, so look at God's providence. He made the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And except for 2 dreams of divine revelation to Joseph, we're not going to see what we call a sign, wonder, and miracle from Genesis 37 to 50. No miracles. Now, technically, I'm not saying not the miraculous, not the supernatural hand of God, but no miracles. A miracle is when God reaches in and suspends the natural laws, does something supernaturally, pulls his hand out, and everything goes back the way it was. No sign, no wonder, no miracle. Now, the supernatural hand of God, yes. The miraculous, yes. But no miracle. But yet, what you're going to see is the unbelievable hand of God in his providence. And when God's providence is present, it does 3 things. God secures his glory, he achieves his purposes, and he takes care of his people. They're good. God's providence secures his glory, achieves his purposes, and takes care of his people. But you know what else? You and I are not only going to see God's providence isn't just around when miracles occur. It's in everyday life, everyday situations, even malevolent acts of conspirators to kill people God uses. Pits, prisons, palaces, God uses them all. Pagan emperors like Pharaoh. Godly people like Joseph, all are in the hand of God. God's providence is in everyday actions and everyday occurrences. And you know what else we're going to find out? God's providence in those moments is much grander and much greater than what you glimpse. God's providence is much grander and much greater than what you glimpse. Years ago, I pastored a church that was full of saved hippies. And so therefore, we all had our, this was in the 70s. I was a student pastor. Everybody did Amway. Everybody did Shackley. Everybody did natural childbirth. Everybody, what else did we do? It was amazing, all of the cult things that we had to do in those days. But one of them was all the women needle-pointed. And my wife led the way in needle-pointing. Now, I'm not wanting her. She doesn't do it anymore. And I'm not really asking her to start it back because she actually used to do it while I was preaching. And that was very discouraging. She needle-pointed while I would preach. And sometimes I would see her needle points and I'd see the backside of it with all those threads sticking out. And I'd look and I'd say, you know, there is something she's needle pointing that makes sense. And I'd say, honey, what are you doing? I could see the backside, and she'd turn around and I'd say, and that's the way God's providence is. It's like a tapestry. It's like a needle point. We are almost always looking from the backside. Yeah, God's doing something. I can kind of see that. And every once in a while, God will just flip it around, let you look, say, whoops, that's enough. But here's what I want you to know. Even the glimpses, you haven't seen everything. You and I don't even see 2% of it. The contingencies and the acts and their connections and where they move and how they move in so many lives, we have no idea. So a man is attending a church so he can convince a woman to marry him. An elder's wife dies. He goes to the funeral. He gets converted. That was me. 14 years later, he goes back to Charlotte to plant a church. He gives his testimony. A young girl is hiding in the back. One of the four daughters of the woman who died that God used to bring me to Christ. And she said, I've hated God for 14 years for taking my mother. But I did tell him if he could show me just one good thing, I would come home to him. 14 years of connections, just in a moment. We're going to see that in Joseph's life. Do this with me. Meet Joseph first. The verses I just read to you. How old is Joseph? He's 17. Who is Joseph's mother? Rachel. He and Benjamin have the same mother, Rachel. She's dead. Rachel was Jacob's favorite. He loved her more than Leah. In fact, his love for her was so great, the Bible says it amounts to hating Leah. And he obviously loved her more than any of the concubines of Rachel and Leah. And he loved her so much, and clearly his love for Rachel has now transferred into Joseph. And so here is Joseph. He has now been attached to his brothers as a 17-year-old. He's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That means he's an associate shepherd out there. And as he is working with them, you know what else you find out about Joseph that we meet? You know what about Joseph? Joseph's got a big mouth. We're not going to sugarcoat him. He's out as the assistant shepherd. Obviously, I don't know what the boys did, but they did something. And he decides, I'm going to go tell Daddy. See what it said? He brought a bad report. What do we call that? He's a what? He's a tattletale. And by the way, the word report, if you trace it out in the Hebrew, it actually means something that has a modicum of truth in its essentials, but clearly has been slanted to malign the one that is being reported. In other words, Joseph was a journalist. He was a newspaper reporter. He is giving the essence, and he has slanted it to malign the one he wanted to malign. And so as he does that, his brothers hate him. And then they look at him, and he's got this robe on. Now, folks, the many-colored robe, it's a very difficult thing to translate, but basically what it is, it's a sign of love that could even be seen as Jacob signaling he is going to be the primary heir. When he's wearing that robe, in other words, that robe to these 11 boys that surrounded him was like a red cape in front of a bull. every time they saw it. So they see him, the one whom he loved more than the other brother. By the way, it doesn't say he loved him more than any of the brothers. He loved him more than all of his love for all of the brothers, it says. And they realize that. And so this special child to Jacob has now become the object of their hatred. Not only that, he's a tattletale. Not only that, he gives a bad report, he's just at Reuben. And there goes my inheritance. Now, what else happens? Well, he has a dream. In fact, he has two dreams. Would you take your Bibles and look with me to those dreams that we find in verse 5 through 11. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bound down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So God divinely communicates his plan for Joseph and what he's going to do through a dream. And Joseph is not only a big mouth, he is also stupid. He goes and he tells his brothers. You know, with all due respect, I just don't know whether I'd have done that or not. I just, you know, especially since I'm the next to youngest and they're probably all a lot bigger than me. But Joseph just goes in, "Daddy loves me, you won't touch me, here's what I dreamed." You know those sheaves that start bowing down with the grain on them? Well, let me just tell you something. Mine doesn't bow down. Mine doesn't flop over. Mine stands up straight. Now, by the way, there are 11 other sheaves. They're you, and you came in, bowed down to me. Now, boy, that really made the brothers just love him a lot, didn't it? They not only hated him because he's the favorite, they hated him because of his robe, and now this dream and his words inexplicable. The dream. And he says, "You know, by the way, guys, a little bit late, I got a second dream. And here's this, I have this planetary vision. Got a sun, got a moon, got a stars. And the sun, moon, and stars all came and bowed down to me." And now his daddy gets in on it. He says, "You mean me, your mother? Your sons, we're all supposed to," and incredulously he says, "You mean we're all, you think God said we're all going to come and bow down to you?" And by the way, Joseph doesn't take time to interpret the dream. He's just reporting it. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure these dreams out. And so when they figured them out, they realized what it says. And now they hated him more because of the next dream. And his father even is being turned aside. But then it says something interesting, doesn't it? But his father did not forget the dreams of Joseph. You know, Jacob knows a thing or two about divine dreams. And he knows about God's fidelity to what he reveals. And he remembered it. Now what happens? An astounding betrayal. Look with me at the rest of the chapter. Look with me beginning in the next verse. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem." By the way, just 2 years before this, they had been at war with the Shechemites. But now they're over there pasturing the flock near Shechem. "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to them, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'Oh, I'm seeking my brothers.' He said, 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'Oh, they've gone away. Way, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" You know, I have not yet figured in all my study, how did they get to Alabama? I haven't figured that out yet. "But they went to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Then they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what has become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he's the firstborn, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. In other words, throw him in here. If he dies, he dies. But we're not going to kill him. We're not going to be fratricidal by actively engaging in his death. But do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of his hand to restore him to his father. Aha, if I get them to buy into this, now I can come back later and rescue him. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Obviously, it's a cistern. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, now what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew up Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? In other words, I'm firstborn. I'm responsible. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood of the goat. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, this is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, here he shows up. He goes down to Shechem. Last time, just 2 years ago, when he was 15, there had been a war with the Shechemites. And now the brothers are over there pasturing in this area. So you can see that Jacob's a little concerned. So he says, who will go and check on my brother, on my sons? And he says, here am I, father. And so he sends him out, and he goes, and he kind of loses his way, and he runs into a guy, and he said, and the guy says, who are you looking for? And he tells him, and he says, now, where do you want to go, and who are you looking for? And they said, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Have you seen him? He said, oh yeah, I saw him over there. They've gone over to Dothan, and there's where they are. So now he's got the information. So instead of wandering in the fields, he goes straight over to where they are. And when he gets there, they see him coming. And when they see him coming, immediately they see him, the favorite. They see the snitch. They see the dreamer. They see the robe, and they say, let's kill him. And they have a conspiracy to kill him. Reuben has a pang of conscience. Firstborn, I'll be responsible. No, hold it. Don't do this. Let's throw him in the pit. Back of his mind, I'll come back and rescue him later. Meanwhile, he's gone somewhere, and while they're sitting there eating, they see these slave traders coming, and they say, Judah, whether out of kindness or what, are just wanting some money. Say, let's don't kill him. We won't kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. Now, folks, selling into slavery in that day was a death sentence. It was kill him. I mean, just work them till they're dead. You can go capture some more later. That was a death sentence. So Judah and them agree, conspiracy, sell him, 20 shekels of silver. They take him off. They get to the Ishmaelites, get to and sell him to a man by the name of Potiphar down in Egypt. In the meantime, how are we going to get out of this? So they develop a ruse, and they come back to Jacob, and they deceive him by taking the robe, tearing it, dipping it in goat's blood, handing it to him, and then letting Jacob make the decision in his analysis of it. Oh, he's been killed by an animal. They found his robe, and I'm going to mourn. Don't try to comfort me. I'll mourn to the end of my life till I go to the grave. They tried to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. Now, what can we learn from this? Let me give you three things to learn from this text as we study the life of Joseph. Here's the first one. This one's so obvious, I can't pass it by. I must address it, even though it's not the thrust of the text. It's clearly here. Someone asked me one time, they said, Harry, do you believe in generational curses? No, I don't. Let me tell you what I do believe in. I do believe in generational sins. I believe the sins of the fathers can be visited down to the third and the fourth generation. I don't know of a more dysfunctional family I can study in the Bible than this family through which God is bringing the line of redemption. This, I believe, qualifies for our pop psychology term today. This is a dysfunctional family.
Jacob's love for Joseph led to bitterness and hatred in the hearts of his brothers, resulting in their terrible and tragic decision to sell him into slavery. May we always resist the destructive potential of jealousy, resentment, bitterness, and envy in our lives.
Join us again next time as we continue with our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request From Divine Dreams to Sin's Nightmare, or simply ask for message number 10710. Again, that's message number 10710.
We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. The 20th century saw historic biblical Christianity at war with unbiblical theological liberalism, and the spread of contemporary progressive Christianity in today's evangelical church is the 21st century version of this ongoing spiritual battle. Just like the liberal Christianity before it, contemporary progressive Christianity is actually anti-Christian, claiming to rescue Christianity from cultural irrelevance while actually undermining and denying biblical truth. Dr. Harry Reeder's 9-part series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, will help you understand this dangerous threat to the Christian faith by examining the marks of progressive Christianity and topics such as its motivation, mission, and message, revoiced theology, and the tie between progressive Christianity and critical theory. To order this 9-CD album, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, go online to briarwood.org/progressive CD. This very well might be the most important series you will order this year. That's briarwood.org/progressive CD. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.